This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning on this brisk morning. I don't know how else to describe it. It's not really that cold, but it is not Florida warm. So anyhow, good to see you though this morning. Hey, before we get into the message, I just want to give you the heads up. Next Sunday is a really big day. Obviously this isn't about church, but it's Super Bowl Sunday. So it's a big day all by itself. But it being Super Bowl Sunday means a couple of things around here. One, life group kickoff. So I want to encourage you. Wear your jerseys. It could have your life group leader's name on the back if you want. I don't know. It could say Tom Brady on the back, which is probably what mine will say. But anyhow, I want to encourage you. Wear your jersey, get into the spirit of it, and we'll have life group kickoff. It is also Blood Drive Sunday. So when we first planned all this, Super Bowl Sunday was on the 6th. Not on the 13th, and we planned all the times for the blood drive to happen, and it fell on that date, and then they decided to add another week to the season, which was entertaining, but kind of messed up our schedule. So anyhow, nonetheless, we will have the Super Bowl Sunday, the life group kickoff, the blood drive, and it is our annual State of the Church address. So looking over 2021 as we head into 2022, so it's going to be a really big day. If you were thinking about missing, don't. Make sure you're here because you're going to miss out on a whole lot. But also just want to encourage you to keep all those things in mind. So as you're getting ready next week, you want to think, all right, need to not wear the jersey on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right? You save the jersey for Super Bowl Sunday, especially if you have a Cincinnati jersey or something, you especially would want to wear your jersey. I don't know that anybody here has a Cincinnati jersey, but or maybe you have a 49ers jersey. I won't get into that, but anyhow, the blood of Jesus, and then our blood drive Sunday, and the state of the church address, etc. So anyhow, looking forward to it. Well, I said the 49ers, I meant the Rams, one of those California teams. Anyhow, welcome to week 4 of Your Kingdom Come. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, from Matthew chapter 6. So the first week, we talked about the significance of Jesus beginning the prayer with Our Father and how that roots us, not just in this prayer, but in our learning to pray in relationship to God, that we should begin in that place of being rooted in who He is, how we're relating to Him, that it should not begin out of the material place or out of duty or obligation, but that our entire prayer life really needs to be deeply rooted in this sense of relationship. And that even more noble things like spiritual growth and stuff like that, as good as they are, still those too should be rooted in that beginning place of knowing God as our Father and relating to Him. And then from that, as we yield ourselves to Him, to His vision and mission that He's on, then of course that brings us to the second line in the stanza, the kingdom, or the will of our Father being done, our Heavenly Father's will being done in the earth, in us, through us. And so then we have that whole thing as we're praying into that, the tension of the kingdom, of the now and the not yet, of the kingdom having come and the kingdom forthcoming, as we wait in expectation for every knee to bow, every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we still recognize that the kingdom is present and that we see knees that do bow. We have wills that are submitted. We see in the picture of Jesus bringing deliverance to people that in that moment, he says, when you see someone delivered, when you see demons cast down, that's the finger of God. That's the evidence that the kingdom of God is upon you. And even the promise of Jesus that there would be some who would then, were alive then, would still be alive when they saw the kingdom come. So we have the kingdom come in that very real sense, Jesus work in the world and in us, and yet the longing for that day when his kingdom will be ultimately fulfilled. Then last week, week three, we focused on the daily part of that prayer, that sense of dependence, our acknowledging not only our need for his sustenance in the terms of material food, but his sustenance, our dependence upon him in terms of forgiving and forgiving others, that need to walk through that on a daily basis, that sense of absolute dependence on him. That brings us to week four, where as we wrap up this series, looking at the whole issue of deliverance. But before we look at that, let's do this. Let's stand together, as we've done for the last 3 weeks. And, I know it's not tradition for us, but I don't know. I think it's been kind of nice for us to do this, a little traditional exercise of reading the prayer together. And so from Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, we read this together. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You may be seated, and blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it has to be said from the onset, because one, I'm amazed at the number of times I have been asked about this. Not amazed in a sense of just slack jaw, but it is intriguing to me. I think it is significant that when we come to that verse, that to make sure we understand, in no way was Jesus teaching in this prayer that God tempts us to sin, nor does he lead us into evil. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, very clear that God does not tempt anyone to sin. And actually, in the larger context there of James, we're taught that when we face trials of various sorts, because that word is the same, the word trial and temptation are the same word. There's not some magic division there in Greek that we don't know because English is translate. No, that same word, but it is very clear in the context that we're taught that when we face various sorts of trials and temptations, that we should not, that what we should do then is to look to the Lord for strength, and then having stood firm, that we will receive a crown if we do not yield to evil. That's the context there, is that we don't yield to evil. And so it's very clear in the text as he's talking, the idea being that God does not tempt us to sin, he does not tempt us to do evil, and that he rewards us and blesses us so that we do not yield. Now, as we enter this last section of the prayer, what we are doing is we're calling on the Lord in the face of both things, trial and temptation. Like I said, same word. And the request is for God to do what we cannot do. So even as we might say, give me strength, really, what we're talking about is not so much that a strength that you have within yourself, or just simply energizing something, your own ability to resist. But then the text is very clear with this whole issue of deliverance, something that is done for us, something that we cannot do in our own. So when we come to trial or temptation, that the request is, God, keep that far from our path. Now, a few years ago, back in the fall of 2018, I was preaching through the Old Testament book of Job. If you were here for that, you might remember some of this. If you weren't here for that, I will preach on that book again. I'm not saying this year, I'm just simply saying I will preach on it again. Hang out with us. But as we were looking in that book, I talked about how God does not tempt us there as well, but that he does use trials of various sorts to grow and to mature us, meaning that he does, at times, permit us to go through trials that purify our faith and stretch our sense of what it means to trust. Now, in the case of Job, he had a very real faith that was built on what we call propriety, meaning simply this, propriety, that you do the right things, you do what is proper, and you get a proper response. Do things the right way, and you have expectations that it will yield the right things. It will yield the desired outcome. And that is the place where faith begins. When we're early on in our walk with the Lord, we typically have a faith of propriety. Do XYZ, get XYZ, right? You do ABC, you get XYZ. The expectation is kind of a sowing and reaping expectation. And in that, it's a great place to start. It begins our relationship with God and gives us this sense of what is right and true versus those things that are not. So then we begin to develop a bit of a habit. This is where the idea of religion comes in. I know that today in the modern church, we really dislike the word religion. And yet, here's the thing. It does actually appear in the text, specifically in James, talking about what pure and undefiled religion is. Religious just means that we do the same thing repeatedly. So you can talk about someone getting up in the morning and they shave religiously, or they read the paper religiously, okay? So getting rid of just kind of that fear factor of emptiness, we're just talking about doing something in regular practice. And so the regular practice of our faith becomes things like we expect that when we tithe, we will be blessed, right? We read things in Malachi that talk about getting rid of the devourer by doing that, by practicing good financial practices in our tithes, in honoring God, but also then in being a blessing to others. And so there's an expectation. If I do these things, that God will watch over my finances. Don't cheat on your spouse and you'll have a happy family. If that one isn't self-explanatory, I don't know what else is. Be honest in your dealings with people, and then you too will be treated fairly. We expect reciprocity. We expect that when we do the right things happen. And that was the relationship between Job and God, as evidenced in his constant worry that his children might sin, right? I mean, one of the things that we look at there in those first few chapters is it's describing Job and what an upright man he is. And as God is speaking to the Satan, we're not sure if we're talking specifically to Lucifer, or just to one of those, because the word there is the Satan just means the adversary. He says he's been going to and fro about the earth, and he asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, there is a commentary right there in terms of what it tells us about Job, that Job is a man of great honor and propriety. We're told about how that he is blessed beyond enumeration. And we read all of these things about his cattle and his family and all the things. And that his children apparently need a job, because the only thing they do is feast. Every night they rotate houses among the sons, and they invite the sisters, and everybody comes over and feasts. And whenever the feasting is done, Dad is thinking to himself, "Wow, another wild, lascivious party on the part of my children. I need to offer sacrifice just in case, because they may not have done what was proper, and then if we don't do what is proper, then something bad might happen to us." Most of us begin our faith life in that way, and the truth is that many of us, that is the majority of our faith life. It is an elementary faith. And some people will live their whole life in relationship to God in that way. Be proper, get a proper reward. Do the right thing, get the right result. Now, Job was doing that, and let's just point out that it's working pretty well, right? I mean, when you look at the things that are said about Job, you and I would think to ourselves, wow. I mean, like, I would like to be prospered like Job. Anybody here like to be prospered like Job was prospered? You're thinking, like, I'm not sure I want to raise my hand on that one, because the next part comes, right? And where all of a sudden, literally, all hell breaks loose, literally, and he finds himself in this moment of desperation. Now, the downside of proprietary faith is simply this. It's not what it does, but what it assumes. See, in the assuming that if I do the right thing, that I always get the right result, when I do the right thing and difficulty, trial, circumstance, temptation come my way, it is easy for proprietary faith to conclude, what happened? And assume that God is bringing judgment, even if it is some of just the consequences of living in a fallen world. There is another team on the field. Are you aware of that? Is, you know, that Satan has fielded another team whose desires are to undo the works of God, to create doubt in your heart, even as we look going back to Genesis chapter 3, right? There's this expectation that the other team is asking the question constantly, did God really say that? Did God, are you sure about those things? And so there is this constant desire on the part of the enemy to upend our proprietary faith, our expectation that things, if we do the right thing will happen. And so, there is this encounter that comes along and that leads us to desperate moments of faith. Now, one of the things that tends to happen when people have disaster, hardship, difficulty, and trial come along, if they are living at the level of proprietary faith, is that they will look and say just what Job said, chapter 6, what I have feared has come upon me. Anybody here live in that place of fear? Okay, don't raise your hand. But anybody there, here, have you lived in the place of fear that even though I have done the right things, the other shoe is going to drop? I'm sure nobody here has lived that. And so living in that tension, there's one of two ways that we grow through that moment of desperation. Either we develop a sense of desperate faith in which then we are realize that we are clinging to God in the sea, in the storms of life, no matter what, and we are not just dependent on the things going right, but we understand that we live in a world that is full of sin and turmoil, that death and disaster comes to everyone, and then we cling to Him with a kind of desperate faith. In other words, it's not that we abandon the faith of our youth in which we believe that proprietary, doing the right thing, typically yields good stuff, not just in the life of Job, but in my life, right? But then I add another dimension to my faith. Proprietary faith doesn't go away. I just add a second dimension, desperate faith. It's the faith that depends on God, and when all hell is breaking loose, I don't let go of my proprietary faith. See, here's the problem, though, is sometimes when we've been living in proprietary faith, one of two things happens. When all hell does break loose, we go, well, that didn't work, and we quit, we give up. Other people will move into desperate faith only to return right back to proprietary faith, because one of the issues that happens in proprietary faith is we develop this way of looking over our shoulder all the time and looking over other people's shoulders, the gospel of sin management. And what we end up doing is we're so busy managing our image and the image of everyone else around us and being so concerned about doing things properly ourselves and that everybody else is doing things properly, that then we will project in that moment, you must have done something wrong. That's what Job's friends did to him, right? Just admit it. you sinned. Even the disciples asked Jesus when they saw the man who was blind, was born blind, and they said, Rabbi, who sinned? Conclusion already made. Proprietary faith. Somebody must have. There's a problem. This is not the normal thing. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. Somebody must have sinned. And Jesus' response in that moment is neither. Completely blowing apart that absolute dependence on proprietary faith. That we need that desperate faith, that we recognize that there are things that are happening in the world, and though I am begin in this level, that I also need to cling to Jesus in this way, because sometimes, no matter what I do, no matter how proper my behavior, the enemy takes a look around and goes, wow, you're getting really confident in Jesus right now. What I really need to do is mess with your head. And surprisingly, because the Lord wants us to grow, sometimes He will let Him try us, stretch us, so that we don't spend all of our faith life in proprietary. Now, I've known people who've spent their entire faith life there and never matured past that. I know people who have visited desperate faith and then have so gleaned through their life that they found a little something to justify the big disaster that happened. And so they'll say, well, you know, there was that government check that I got from, you know, at the end of the year. I'm not sure I tithed enough on it. You know, I rounded up, but, you know, maybe I should have, like, you know, put a little more cushion, or maybe there was that gift that Aunt Martha gave me. You know, I didn't tithe off of that $20. And they begin to work themselves until they finally end up right back here. Clearly, it was my peccadilloes that led me to this place of disaster. Retreating from desperate faith entirely. You know, a few years ago, when my son Joel passed, that's, I think, one of the moments that I most realized both the limits of proprietary faith and desperate faith, is I found myself being swept along with that. I heard many people whose faith rests entirely in proprietary faith come up to me and say, you know, I don't want to be unkind, but what happened? Have you learned any lessons from this about how you failed to raise your children? I can tell you there were two immediate reactions in that moment. One was, wow. And the other was, how tragic that you live there. The wow, having lived there previously in my faith, ended up in a few months of introspection, combing through, asking the questions. God, did I do something in the raising of my son that he took his life? Or is there something that I have done in the way of living my life that my children saw less than what I hoped for them to find in my faith and in my life? And all those questions got tangled up in there. And I remember as I came to that, as I just went through all of that, and I came right back to my initial response as I was driving through the night from California to Arizona to take care of my other son, who was cleaning up all of that. But the conclusion that night was, God, even in this moment, I know that you are with me. Even in this moment, like I have, this does not make me question you or my relationship with you, but this is hard. I don't understand it. But the confidence that I feel driving through the night is that you haven't abandoned me. And this is not even remotely anything like that. So after a couple of months of journeying through my in my faith, I came right back to that same place. Sadly, I watched some people decide that that had to have been what it was, and even literally walked away from our church because it must be God's judgment. In retrospect, not only do I know that none of that was true, but here's the thing. It ultimately led me to pray for them. God, may they never have to depend on you like that. Because I believe it would destroy their faith. When you read the book of Job, you understand that Job's faith developed from proprietary to that moment of a faith of desperation in his trials. And finally, we get to the end of the book and we find Job trusting in God's sufficiency, no matter what the circumstances. Again, in the end of the book, we see as the proprietary part of his faith then begins to prosper again, he is able to withstand the storms and desperation, but there is a sense of sufficiency in his relationship with God, of who he understands God to be, that he is never in lack. His life is a life without lack, not because of the abundance that he reaped from propriety, and not because God didn't give up on him in the moment of desperation, but that recognizing that God did not owe him a life of ease simply because he did the right things, and that God would always be enough. Is God enough? See, here's the thing. Desperate faith doesn't always mature our trust in God's sufficiency. And oftentimes people run back as soon as the storm clears, and sadly, become even more proper, more rigid, or develop a theology that dismisses trials as the hubris of living in a fallen world, which means more trials will come. Because God isn't as interested in your comfort as he is your character. When you and I come to this last sentence in this prayer, I want you to think through the entirety of the prayer. Remember, it begins in that seat of relationship. It acknowledges God's leadership, your kingdom come, and it's inviting him to lead us on the way, much in the way that David prayed in this 23rd Psalm, that I have confidence that your rod and your staff, both your correction and your protection, are with me, and that as you lead me, I have this confidence of your abundance, and your provision is not simply the table of abundance or the cup that overflows, but that I will live, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is this sense of expectation that God is with me in all the circumstances, and as they come my way, that he is not taken by surprise, even if I am in that moment. There is a sense of dependency that he is sufficient for every situation that comes my way. Every situation that comes my way. So that whether they have made me angry or made me sad, whether they've cut me off and waved at me with one finger, or whether they were oblivious, whether my world is crashing down. In real, painful life circumstances. Or even in the moments of open persecution where people are actually, I don't mean asking you to take your Bible off your desk. I mean open persecution like is suffered by Christians around the world whose life is in the balance of their response. That's when I say persecution, that's what I mean. That my God is sufficient. So from daily provision to the concluding statement of the prayer, the concluding question of the prayer, will you keep me from temptation? Deliver me from evil so I can resist. Not in myself because I'm strong or even by doing the proper thing, but Lord, when my doing the right thing is not enough, and when the enemy is bound and determined to destroy me, would you deliver me from evil? And in that, you see, that prayer's not a promise of Jesus that you and I will never see trial or temptation. Nowhere, nowhere in the scripture does it give us that idea. Unless you pull a verse completely out of its context and twist it up to mean something that it was never meant to mean. And you and I look at the evidence of the lives of the apostles and the great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11, and we know that that is a ridiculous conclusion. And we remember that if we are totally insulated from hardship, trial, and difficulty, that we don't grow. You see, if doing the right thing insulates you from life, then you and I might well come to trust in ourselves. That is probably the greatest danger of living a life of proprietary faith that doesn't grow up. That is the faith of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, sometimes when we see their battles with Jesus, we're quick to really, dislike the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sometimes we even call people a Pharisee or a Sadducee because of something, and it's our way of pigeonholing and dismissing people or things we don't like that they're doing. But then you and I might also learn from church history that the vast majority of the early converts to Christ were actually Pharisees because of their belief in the resurrection and the evidence that was lived out through Jesus. We might remember that Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, was one of those converts. So then you and I might also recognize that it is easy to live at kind of that Pharisee level of faith, but the danger is that I would begin to think that if I just do the right things, what we call legalistic righteousness, that it will always produce a certain result. And when it doesn't happen, then I assume that I need to comb through my life looking for faults. I'm not saying that there isn't sometimes the appropriateness of looking through our faults. But can I just be honest? If you actually did something really dumb cataclysmically that produced that kind of result, I doubt that you're having to wonder what it is. Right? Anybody else live there? I know that I did something stupid, and then I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop because I know that I did something stupid. But when cataclysm comes my way and nothing comes to mind, my first thought is, an enemy has done this. He has sowed destruction in my life. And now I'm looking to you, Lord, in the midst of this, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how to frame it. I don't know what it is exactly that you are doing with me in this, but I trust you. I believe you. I have confidence in you that you do not leave me. You do not forsake me. You do not abandon me to this situation. But I don't run back to the Pharisee-Sadducee thing and sit in judgment of myself and everyone else. Now, listen, proprietary faith, I'm not dismissing, nor am I saying that if you are living there, that there's something wrong with your faith. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's a great place to begin, and that it's something that you should never let go of. It's something you should never let go of. It should always be my desire to want to do what is right before the world because, for this simple reason, because it's right. That's it. That's the reason that you and I should want to do something right. Not because I do A and I get B. That's great. That's a blessing. But the functional reason in my faith today why I do what is right is because it's right. And my heart is after God who does all things right, who does all things well. And so my desire then is to be like him. And so I want to do the right and the good thing, whether it produces a result that I wanted or not. In fact, I often hear people, feeling like they've wasted their time. Well, I did the right thing and they still didn't do the right thing. I just wasted my time. Did you? Did you ever waste your time doing the right thing when other people are behaving badly? I mean, that's worldly thinking, church. That's worldly thinking. If we think to ourselves, well, I did this and then these people didn't respond the right way, I wasted my time, I would say that's sinful thinking. Now, have I ever done it? How about you? Don't raise your hand. But it is sinful thinking. So the functional thought process in this is that whenever I do the right thing because it is just and right, because I love the living God and because I want to be like him, whether that produces a good result or not. Now, it just so happens this stuff actually does work. Reaping and sowing does generally work as a practice in the world. If you are good and just and kind, people typically treat you the same way. You typically get treated as you respond to people. If you treat people like crap, you're going to get crap back. Hello? Right? And so I know that there, that part of that faith level is real. So it's a great place to start. And if that's where you're at, don't like dismiss it. Hold on to it. Desperate faith, it will come your way, I promise. Not because I want to promise you, but because life happens. And it doesn't fit the box. And so it's really important in those moments to cling to Jesus. Now, speaking of proprietary faith, keep in mind, if I refuse to grow, if I plan to remain at the elementary level of faith because that's what I can manage and because no one really wants trials and testing, it does not mean that trial and hardship will never come to me. Likewise, if I discovered that just because hardship and trials invariably do come and it's no guarantee that I will grow when those things come. In other words, I could come into the moment of desperate faith, sense the presence of God with me in my trial and hardship, and then still retreat back over here when the whole thing is over just because that was uncomfortable and I don't want to think about it. Or, well, I did find this one thing that I did with the money that Aunt Kathy sent me in an envelope and I didn't tithe on it, and so that was probably the source of all my pain and suffering. Or we embrace the desperate faith in the desperate moments we embrace the proprietary faith as a basic function of how we live. And out of that, out of those two things, we begin to experience trust. In other words, the faith of sufficiency. You ever noticed how many churches have a name, faith this, faith that? You ever seen one that says trust? Trust Christian Church. Ever seen that one? Same word. But we have conveniently made something of faith as something that we can kind of control and put off in this other categories. The reality is that you and I live with trust all the time. We have trust in our automobile to get us to work. We leave at the last minute possible. Oh, I need to be there in 10 minutes, and it's a 10-minute drive, and we get in our trusty automobile. On the other hand, if like right now, we're down a car, you start thinking ahead of time, if I can't get there, who do I need to call, right? You begin a whole thing, and you put you transfer trust to other relationships, to other automobiles. You are putting your faith in something else, good or bad. You and I right now, we have a certain expectation of what will happen with other people's behaviors. When my kids used to say sometimes, you don't trust me. I said, no, I trust you to act like a teenager. I have a ton of trust in you. It's just a particular kind of trust. You and I have trust in alarm clocks or our cell phones, and we put trust in things all the time. But do you and I have trust in the sufficiency of God? You are enough. Not just in the desperate moment, and not just when my proprietary faith is yielding the results I want, but even if I should walk through the valley, even the shadow of death, that I will fear no evil. Or do you live in fear of evil? I think it's actually one of the greatest surprises of the modern 21st century American church is the level of fear that governs us. While our brothers and sisters persecuted around the world who are actually in danger seem to not live in fear. Why is that? Why do we live in such fear? I think it goes back to that proprietary faith pays off so often in a culture and a society like ours that we only have to visit desperate faith on occasion, and we certainly don't have to live in the place between those two things of sufficient faith, where we actually trust God when trial and circumstances and hardships and even evil comes and camps on our doorstep. I believe that you are good. I believe that you are enough, and I am not afraid. That my trust, that my is not in a system, not in my arsenal, or how many things I've stored up. Not saying any of those things are bad. If you heard that, you weren't listening. I'm saying, what is your trust in? Otherwise, listen, we might live in denial and attribute false concepts to God and even suggest that God is less than good. That would be the ultimate vanity. Or to assume that God is punishing us for some personal failure, a transgression, a misdeed of the flesh. looking for infractions in us and others. So we come back to this prayer. Lord, lead us away from the trials and temptations. Deliver us from evil. I'm not suggesting that you and I need to leave this part of the prayer out in some kind of effort to accelerate growth. Number one, do not trust in your own ability to grow through trial and circumstance. And number two, don't make yourself unduly vulnerable. I promise you, it will get there soon enough, the trial and circumstance. We pray, lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil, is the expectation that God our Father is able to actually overcome evil. That we recognize that evil is very much at work in the world. We recognize its presence, even the hold it has on the world in which we live, and that the power of evil is a force with which to reckon. And that we realize that we really do need His strength, that we cannot do it in and of ourselves, and that His power really is sufficient to overcome it. See, the sad part is that throughout the history of the church, there have been periods of time where the denial of evil and the denial of its power in history of the church has led to horrendous behavior. False teachings, denying the work of Satan and his power. I'm even reminded that most of the early church catechisms included the renunciation of evil and of Satan. And that many more liturgical type of churches in their baptismal confessions includes renouncing the devil and his angels and all of his works. I think maybe we might need to reinvoke that in our day. And then there's one other thing that you and I must recognize in the prayer. That how deeply the whole prayer is tied to the expectation of the kingdom. And so it is the request before God to keep us from the great and terrible day, the tribulation at the end of the age. If you've ever thought that maybe you'd like to go through that, let me encourage you that in Matthew 24, Jesus was quite clear to avoid that day. But since we do not know the day or the hour, that we as the children of God who are in urgent pursuit of the final day, that our prayer would be, keep us safe in that hour. Deliver us from evil. Listen, it was certainly the prayer of the church in AD 70 when Jerusalem was collapsing. It was certainly the prayer of the church in the Middle Ages when the plague was sweeping through Europe. It was the cry of the Russian Orthodox Church when the hammer and sickle fell on its neck in persecution. And I'm pretty certain that it was the cry of the church around the world 2 years ago during the recent trials of COVID. Was it not? And while none of those was the final hour of history, you and I, we can identify with the church throughout the ages that cries out to the Father, save us from the tribulation. Most especially, save us from that great and terrible tribulation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? So as we conclude this series, I hope that it doesn't conclude your study, your practice, or even just fully satisfy your curiosity. As I mentioned, there were many things that I didn't cover in the course of this just simply because I know that the ear will endear what the rear can endear. So I know at the end of the day, people just say, I'm done. I'm tired. So I hope that you will dive deep, that you will continue your study, that it will be a lifelong study of what does it mean to live in that kind of prayer life that is in the heart of Jesus. That your practice, that it would grow in as your understanding grows, right? Intertwined deeply, and that you would continue to have a sense of expectation, curiosity, as you approach this. So my invitation today is twofold. First, just to seek the Lord in trial and temptation, whether it is sin crouching at your door trying to lead you astray. Maybe you're in a relationship that you shouldn't be in, and you know deep down with inside that that relationship is unhealthy or sinful or whatever else, but it's crouching there wanting to destroy you, and you know that it's not good for you, and so you have this dissonance between those two things. And so today's the day where you need to just say, Lord, give me the strength to walk out of that situation, to not let that rule my world any longer. I choose you. I choose to walk away from the trial and temptation. It could be in terms of financial things. It could be in terms of dealing with food or drink, or, you know, it could be any number of things. And so if you find yourself in trial and temptation, it's not enough to resist by your own power. If you could have done it, you would have. So our cry out, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from our temptations and trials. And so maybe that's your prayer today. Especially if that temptation seems great and is interfering with your ability to relate to the body of Christ even. You're hiding, much like Adam and Eve hid in the garden, right? If you're hiding, I want to invite you to come get some prayer. There'll be prayer team members. I would say specifically, even if you're hiding, I wouldn't just turn to your neighbor and pray with them, which would be fine in any other circumstance. I would challenge you that if you're hiding and you recognize that you're hiding, that you ought to go to the altar just for the sake of breaking that hold of that thing on you. Secondly, to pray with expectation. You know, Lord, we are looking for the day of your great coming, that final day. And so as we think about that, we can't help but think of the great and final tribulation. To be expectant that the final hour could come at any moment. Especially in our day and age, as the gospel fills the earth, do you believe within your heart of hearts that one day the trumpet will sound? Maybe in your lifetime. Paul certainly thought it could be in his lifetime. What about yours? And that Jesus will return to claim his own. And so that begs the question, Lord, am I ready for that day? And what am I doing to prepare those around me for that day as you think about that great and terrible day? And so maybe that's your moment of recognition. God, strengthen me, work in me, prepare my heart for that day. And of course, you might have any other needs this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. I'm going to ask prayer team, while we're praying, if you go ahead and just come on up. Father God, this morning as we come before you, it is with expectation that you are here with us, that you have been with us throughout the morning, not just when we invite you, not just when we say, come Holy Spirit, but truly that you are always with us, that you dwell within the heart and the life of every believer, that you are working to transform us, to renew us body and soul through the renewing of our spirit that you have given us. Lord, in this moment, as we find ourselves at the end of this prayer, we pray that it's not the end of our commitment to your kingdom coming, that it's not the end of our commitment to knowing you as Father, that it would not be the end of anything, but simply the beginning of new moments in our life, new chapters in our life, maybe moving us from this place of proprietary faith into a sense of sufficiency, that we would really trust you and know that you are with us. Wherever we find ourselves in the midst of this conversation and wrestling with these things, we pray, truly, your kingdom come, and your will be done within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.